Let me invite you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned that we're going to do, the plan is, Lord willing, a five-week series through the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And like I like to do at the beginning of a series is sort of set the context for it, because the Word of God is properly understood that way. I mean, we see a lot of illustrations in contemporary society where somebody quotes somebody and then they get all upset and they say, well, you took that out of context, because you really can twist things if you don't have the right context for them. I mean, sometimes in our day it becomes a way of just dodging the bullet, but there is a principle of interpretation that words mean things in a proper context. And so to understand a part, you need to have some sense of the whole. I have preached a number of series, actually, through the book of 1 Corinthians way back. I went through chapters 1 through 4, where Paul addresses divisions in the church. I preached a series on 8 through 10 called the Gospel Compass, in which Paul teaches them how to navigate the problem in their culture of food offered to idols. I've preached a series through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. I've actually preached a series through 1 Corinthians 13 on what it says about love. I've preached messages from other parts in it as well. So there's a part of it in which I don't want to assume that all those fragments are sort of hanging out there, right? I want to sort of set them in the context. So you may know from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was the one who planted the church at Corinth. He tells us that in the third chapter, that he was involved in bringing the gospel to Corinth, and God used him to convert many people to Christ. He describes himself in chapter 4 as their father through the gospel. So they were the ones who had come to Christ through the ministry of Paul. He planted, and in that text it says Apollos watered, but it was God who was giving the increase, because the church is the work of God. He uses human instruments. Paul planted it. Apollos helped it grow and be strengthened, but ultimately it's the work of God. And so he wanted them to be clear on that. It was an amazing work of God's grace to establish a congregation in a very pagan and wicked city. And the evidences of that wickedness show up in the book, because of the idolatry that was at Corinth that was connected to immoral practices. There were still people in the church who were tangled up in that. There was actually immorality in the church that Paul has to confront. I mean, it was planting a church in the center of Las Vegas, or whatever city you want to say that represents the kind of wickedness and spirit of the age, where people are just immersed in sin. And God called people out and did an amazing work of his grace that had much evident blessing. Because even though the book of 1 Corinthians is one we look at and we go, man, what a mess, Paul actually starts in chapter 1 by praising God and thanking God for the evidences of God's grace in this church, that he thought they were the real deal because of how God had worked among them in such a powerful way. And sometimes sometimes people will say, we want to go back to be like the New Testament church. And one of the things I always think is, which one? I really don't want to be the Corinthian church, right? I mean, what we're talking about is we want to see what happened in the first century, but sometimes we've sort of, glorified that, because God's work was happening at Corinth, but it was pretty messy, because whenever people are getting saved out of spiritual mess, there's a lot of work that has to be done to see God glorified in it. It's not an easy thing. You may be aware that while we have two letters included in our Bible to the Corinthians, there actually was more correspondence than this. In this first book, the Apostle Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written in chapter 5. All right, so there was a letter he wrote before this book. They wrote back to him, so a lot of this book is actually responding to their letter. He tips it off in chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." Right? So they wrote a letter to him addressing some things that they had questions about and slash disagreements with him about, and he wrote to them. He wrote the second letter of Corinthians, and you could make a case that there must have been another one that was described as a severe letter, because he references that. Now, what that says to us is that the dynamic interaction that was happening was an ongoing thing where the apostle had engaged in the church planting effort, but there was still growth, there were still problems, and he helped deal with that by sending Timothy and Titus. He mentions those in the letters, but also by writing himself, but not everything that he wrote actually bears the marks of divine inspiration and therefore is preserved for us in the Word of God. And that shouldn't shake us up at all. We have a reference in, for instance, the book of Colossians to a letter that was written to the church at Laodicea. Right? Paul was a correspondent. He wrote to try and communicate to them. But what we have here in what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians is actually the Word of God that he wanted for all of his people at all times. Right? That there is something timeless about these letters that have relevance to God's people wherever they live and whenever they live. Right, so it was a specific kind of message to a specific congregation at a specific time in a specific place, but it also was the Word of God for all of His people in every place. That's why when we look at it, we actually can see the wisdom of God in addressing the problems at Corinth, the opportunities for teaching at Corinth, because we need the things that God has said to them, right? The problems, some of the problems that they faced have been problems that churches have faced throughout the decades and centuries since this book was written. We may not have experienced some of the craziness that is in this book, if I could put it that way. Right? But that doesn't mean that some of our brothers and sisters in the world haven't experienced it. And that we may not be guarded from all of it at some point, because there is, in the concrete statements of the Apostle Paul, there are truth principles that stand above it. And those have a timelessness for us that we need to. So 1 Corinthians, perhaps more than any of the other New Testament letters, bears the kind of dynamic impression of interaction because it is so tied to what's going on in the church there. Right? When you read this book, you'll find, I already mentioned, that Paul is answering questions that came to him through a letter. And in fact, look at 12:1. I had you turn to 12, but see those first two words in 12:1? Now concerning, all right? Those words show up in 7:1, 8:1, 12:1, and 16:1. And it, certainly in the first few of those are an indication that he is addressing things that they wrote to him about, all right? Things offered idols, things that had to do with spiritual gifts or spiritual people, things that had to do with the relationships in marriage, 7:1, things offered to idols, 8:1, spiritual things, 12:1, and then the offering at 16:1, because that intersects with Acts and Romans and was a part of what Paul was doing. But it wasn't just the letter. alternating in between these things and around them was that Paul actually had gotten some reports. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he has a report to him about the divisions at the church. I've heard this from the household of Chloe, right? That there's divisions among you. He actually says something very similar in 5:1. It's reported that there was immorality being tolerated in the church, and the kind that not even the Gentiles would accept, right? So he got that report back about it. They didn't write him and say, hey, we're tolerating immorality. He actually heard the report. And in chapter 11, he had heard about what was happening when they were coming together to the Lord's table. He said, I've heard that this is happening, and this is to your shame. So you have a book that is Paul really responding to the situations and circumstances at Corinth to point them to God's answer so that they can actually obey God and honor Christ in it. And that's what we come to really in chapter 12. Really beginning in chapter 11, he starts to address their worship. They're not worshiping in a proper way. He deals with in chapter 11 the question of distinction of the genders in worship, and also the Lord's Supper and how they're actually not showing proper regard for the body. And then he comes to chapter 12 through 14, and he writes these three chapters. Remember, he didn't write chapters, right? There was no 12:1 when he wrote this letter. Those are additions that we've added like place markers into our Bibles so we can find it. So I didn't just go, hey, like turn in 1 Corinthians to the fourth time he says now concerning, and you'd have to just keep reading, reading, looking, right? The verses are put in just, you know, 4 centuries ago or so to help us navigate our way through the Bible. So 12, 13, and 14 actually all fit together as a unit addressing this topic that he raises at the beginning of verse 1. Now concerning spiritual, and I'm not sure what translation you have. If you have the New American Standard Bible, the word gifts is there, but it's italicized, and that's intending to indicate that it's not actually in the Greek, right? It doesn't say spiritual gifts in the Greek. It just says now concerning the spiritual. So right out of the gate, we have one of the big interpretive questions is what is Paul talking about? And he's going to address that all the way through these chapters. And it clearly has much to say about gifts. All right. So I want us to understand that the topic sentence that he raises in 12:1 does have to do with spiritual things. I would actually say people and gifts. Because in 14:37, he uses the word spiritual for people. 14:1, he uses spiritual connected to gifts. So I think at the beginning, he's just sort of setting the table. When it comes to matters related to the Spirit of God, we need to have a talk. Right, we need to clarify some things. And the reason I say it that way is look at what he says at the end of verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware or uninformed. That's sort of a common way in which Paul is gently going to offer teaching to them. And sometimes that teaching includes correction. Right? So it's not just a matter of mere knowledge. It also will have to do with how they practice, because like all of chapter 14 is about how they're actually doing worship. Right? In 12, there may be a command at the very end of the chapter, but there's debate about that. It's almost all just instruction. He's talking about truths. And then 13 points them to the governing thing of all of it, the love that ought to control the believer. So the principles in chapter 12 should be put into place in a loving way. And if that's the case, this is what it'll look like in chapter 14. All right, so that's sort of the way that he develops it. He's wanting them to recognize that there are negative ramifications for their behavior personally and congregationally if they don't understand some important truths, right? If they're unaware or uninformed, the downstream problem is that it will hurt people and the church. So they need to have information, and he wants to bring that to them. It seems clear, and a part of the reason I'm taking a little more time is because we're actually only just going to zero on chapter 12. I said I've already preached chapter 13. Maybe sometime later we'll get to chapter 14, all right? But I want to make sure we understand it. The problem seems to center on a distorted idea about what it means to be spiritual in relationship to the gifts. And in fact, what we see in chapter 14 and everything moving that way seems to be this problem. There were certain visible and vocal gifts at the church, most notably the speaking in tongues, that tended to be the one that was drawing all of the attention, and everybody was saying, that's the spiritual gift. Right? If you have this, you really have the Spirit. And so they were wanting sort of to squeeze everybody into that one expression of the Spirit's life among them. They had become imbalanced and lopsided about it, and the reality was there was a kind of pride and potential elitism being demonstrated by those who were involved in the use of that gift. And so Paul is going to straighten out their thinking about that in chapter 12 and challenge their heart on the issue in chapter 13 and then begin to regulate the practice of gifts in chapter 14. All right, and that's the way he's moving through. And so the straightening out of their thinking is really important, and it's, I think, really important for us if we're going to understand what God wants the church to be like. What does God want the church to be like? Because there is a real stress in chapter 12 on these things, that the focus, his count, if I could put it, the counterbalancing, their lopsided, distorted view of what it means to be spiritual and how the church should operate, he's going to argue against that with some really important truth. One of which is the importance of every part of the body. Drop down to verse 7 for a moment. I'm just going to do a quick little survey to show you some of this, right? Notice verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see that? Each one, and then for the common good. All right, so the gifts are distributed to everyone, and they are actually for everyone. Right? I mean, don't miss that. Each one has a gift, and those gifts are for everyone. It's for the common good. It's not for the gift bearer. Right? You don't have a spiritual gift for you. You have it for the body. Right? And that's the importance of it. It's every part of the body. Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. All right? Don't squeeze the body into one member, but recognize there are many members. Drop down to verse 20. You can see the really sort of the mirror opposite side of it. But now there are many members, but one body. All right? So there is supposed to be diversity, verse 14, but not at the expense of unity, verse 20. Right? There is a body that is not one member but many. That's diversity. But there are many members, but one body. That's the unity portion of it. Then look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And there's the way in which it all pulls together. So the body is actually Christ's body, and Christ's body has many members, but all of those members are to be one because it's Christ's body. And that's really important in setting off the sort of individualism that was showing itself at Corinth. And I think the spirit of our age is quite Corinthian, right? We live in an age that focuses on the individual versus the body or the community of believers. But right alongside of that truth is the recognition that every part is important because it's actually the will and work of God that has designed the body like this. All right, it's the will and work of God that has designed the body in this way. And let me just show you the thread of this in the text. Look at verse 6, all right? Verse 6 says, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, right? So it's God who works this out. Look at verse 11. But the one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So the gifts are given to individuals according to the will of the Holy Spirit. It's his work to do this. Look at the end of verse 8. Well, let's read 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. All right, so why do you have the gift you have? Because that's what God wanted you to have. Why does our body have the collective gifts that we have? Because that's what God wanted us to have. It's just as he desired. Right? It's his plan that controls this. It's his work that provides it and energizes it. It's actually the work of God. That was verse 18. Look at verse 24. In the middle of the verse, it says, but God has so composed the body. I'm stressing those words because that's what we're talking about here. God has so composed the body. All right, this is the work and will of God for the formation of the church, which is the body of Christ. It is not a human production. It's not a self-styled, self-invented outworking. It is actually the work and will of God. And that's rooted in what Paul says about the church all the way back in chapter 3. That the church is his temple. It's his dwelling place by the Spirit. I mean, the church is God's. It's not ours. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. And the church has the gifts it has because God wants it to have them. He has designed them. He has put them in place, not for the benefit of each part in isolation, right? It's not like the body's laid out on a table and been dissected, and we can just go, oh, hey, here's a hand, and here's a foot, and here's an eye, right? They all function in an interdependent way, because that's the way God made the church to be and what he wants the church to do. Right? And that should be radically transforming for the way we think about the church, because the tendency is to think, as I've said many times, of the church as a provider of spiritual goods and services. Right? The church gives me my spiritual goods and services. I need a little this or I need a little that, and I go to church hoping that I get that. Right? I hope I receive a blessing. I hope I receive this or hope or receive that, because we're so used to going through life with sort of our tray out there and people serving us because they want some kind of transaction from us, right? They're going to give us food, so we give them money. They're going to treat us in this way so that we will use their business, right? It's a constant exchange mechanism that creates in the heart a consumerist approach to everything, right? I come with expectations that the church will serve me the goods and services that I want, not that I actually am a part of the body of Jesus Christ, placed in the body by the will of God to do the work that He wants to do through me to accomplish the building up of the body. Right? That there actually is a radically, radically different framework for thinking about the church. Different than anything else on this planet, really. Because we are brought into relationship with people with whom we often have no natural relationship. Right? I mean, if we're just picking people to hang out with, it's not actually going to look like the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church throws together all kinds of different people from different backgrounds, from different slices of life, with different makeup and characteristics and different gifts, and calls us to live as one body to carry out the purposes of Christ. And we have to be radically rewired from our standard mode of operation as people whose heart wants to be served, not serve, and whose expectation about life is that when I trade something, my time, I expect to get something back for it. Right? I'm going to trade. I'm here. Hear me like a church member right now, okay? Not as the pastor. It's 4:30 on Sunday night, and I'm trying to decide if I'm going to go to church. Well, I'm going to trade an hour and 15 minutes of my time on Sunday night. I hope it's worth it. Right? I mean, I only got 168 of these hours, and I'm going to go spend one or two of them at church. I sure hope it's worth it. Because I'm exchanging a part of my life, I better get a good return on that exchange. Right? I put my money in the offering plate. I hope I get what I want from a church. Right? If not, I'm going to stop putting it in. I'm going to maybe go find someplace else that will give me what I want. Because we live life transactionally. I'm going to trade something, and it better get back for me what I want. And in that conception is the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul would be saying about what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We actually have been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ by which we have become His body, and therefore we are a part of His ministry to care for His body, right? We are a part of what Jesus is doing to care for His body. That's why we were saved. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were actually given gifts, Ephesians 4, so that the body would grow up into Christ by the proper working of each individual part. Right? It's a very different conception. It's a conception that's built out of the organic, real relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ. And that's where he starts in verses 1 through 3, which is really just sort of the introduction to the chapter to challenge their definition of spiritual. And it probably could take like an entire seminary journal article to work through all the complexities of it, but I'm going to cut it right down to just the core, okay? So look at verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you three statements and then probably just unpack them a little bit. The first is this, that being spiritual means being properly related to the Holy Spirit. That's what the word spiritual means. In chapter 2, he talks about the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. He considers them foolishness. But the one who is spiritual knows all things. So the contrast between being natural, that is, without the Spirit, and having the Spirit of God means that the Spirit of God has given you life, that there's a relationship to the Spirit in which the Spirit is involved in it. Whether that's you or your resurrection body in chapter 15 or your gifts in chapter 14, verse 1. Right? It's being related to the Spirit of God properly, and that's the issue that's at stake in this. And so then verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 show a contrast with that. Pagan worship is empty because it worships dead idols. The word translated pagan there, and it's not a bad translation, but that's the same word that's used for nations or Gentiles throughout the New Testament, right? Make disciples of all the nations. Same Greek word is translated pagans here. Because it was basically, the simple way to think about it is this. Israel is the nation. All the rest of the world are the nations, right? They're the Gentiles. They're the non-Israel, the non-Jew. And so here's what he's saying. All of the worship that was cut off from the revelation of God to Israel was all worship of dead or mute idols. All right, he's already talked about the fact that idols are nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Old Testament is full of these kinds of vignettes where it goes, you know, the idols are made of silver and gold, and they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't move, right? The worshiper goes out, chops down a tree, brings the wood back, cuts it in half, puts part of it on the fire to bake his meal, and takes the other part and carves out an idol, then worships it, right? He's going like, do you guys realize what you're doing? The same tree that you're worshiping, you're burning your dinner over, it's nothing, right? It's like Jeremiah 10 says, the idol is a scarecrow in a cucumber field, which has eyes and can't see, ears and can't hear, a mouth and can't speak, and hands and can do neither good nor harm. But God is not like that. All right, so right at the beginning, he's saying, listen, when you start to talk about things of the Spirit, understand this, pagan idolatry can't get you there. There's no life there. It's dead. Right? The worship of the true and living God is actually going to have life. That's why sometimes it can get complicated. Because the Spirit is actually working. There are things that are happening. And sometimes the devil likes to sow seeds of trouble inside of that. Right? I take the first part of verse 3, actually, to be an address to the wrongness of Jewish worship, if I could. And I think I could substantiate that if I did I don't think it is that there were actually people in their church services who were saying, Jesus is accursed, right? I think Paul would probably have a little bit more of a conniption fit than just sort of passing right by it, right? And notice the difference between Jesus is accursed and the last part of the verse that says, Jesus is Lord, right? And that curse, that idea, Paul would have understood because for the Jew, all the way back in chapter 1, the Jew considers a crucified Messiah to be horrific. Because the Old Testament law said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Right? So the Jewish conclusion about Jesus was that he was accursed. Don't talk to me about a Messiah who was hung on a tree. That's the curse of God. And in fact, there's some truth to what they're saying, because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that he became a curse for us. Jesus did, in fact, come under the judgment of God by virtue of his sacrificial death, and he became a curse for us so that we might be set free from it. All right? But the Jewish mind, when they considered that, they had, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 would say, a veil over their face that resulted in a hardened heart about that. Right? But they were God's people and could make some claim to the Spirit, right? But not anymore at this point. Right? God had set the Jewish nation aside because of their rejection of the Messiah, and spiritual worship was not to be found among the Jews. Okay? They actually were no longer the center of what God was doing, and Jesus had made that clear in John chapter 4. Right? The time is coming when it will be not in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem that people worship, but that they'll worship in spirit and in truth. All right, so what is the key to having a right relationship to the Spirit? The evidence of it is the last part of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not just talking about repeating the words. He's talking about a genuine and true confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the mark of a person who's genuine a believer, is that confession of Christ. And they can't make that confession without the Spirit. So, who has the Spirit? Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the problem at Corinth was going, oh, we people over here who have tongues and speak in this speech, we have the Spirit. We're the ones that really enjoy the fullness of the Spirit. And here's the first thing that Paul does, is he goes, hey, folks, the manifestation of the Spirit, you're looking in the wrong place if you're going down there as the definitive statement of spirituality. The definitive statement of spirituality is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you have acknowledged him as your Savior, you have trusted in him, could only actually happen through the Spirit. And if that's happened through the Spirit, then you actually are spiritual. You're of the Spirit. You're contrasted with the natural person who doesn't receive the things of God. You've been actually made a person of the Spirit, and you are able to understand and discern the things of God. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in you so that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you, if you don't have, the way Paul is saying in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't have Christ. All right, so again, I'd step back, and here's the bottom line point on it. Everyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord has done so by the work of the Holy Spirit, And that means that they have been joined to Christ in a life-giving way. And the manifestation of that life is supposed to happen through the body. The minute you confess Christ, the transformation in your heart should be, it's about we, not me. It's about Christ, and therefore it's about Christ's body. It's about what Jesus is doing to build his church, to minister to his church, to strengthen it, to help it, to care for it, to cause it to grow. If we confess him as Lord, then we have declared that we have joined ourselves to Christ, and therefore we are a part of the body by the work of the Spirit. Paul will unpack that for us as we work our way through the chapter. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to have discernment and commitment to the authority of your word. It's easy to say some of what I've said about how the Bible is contrary to the normal way we think. But Lord, it's possible for those words, just like for all of us, to nod our heads and say yes, but think that applies to somebody else. When in fact, all of us have been infected with a kind of me-itis that needs to be worked out by your Spirit so that we are committed to the we, which is the body of Christ. Because we can't love Christ without loving his body. We can't love Christ without loving his bride. We can't serve Christ without serving his body. We can't fulfill your purpose for us personally and individually with a consumer mindset about the church. So, Lord, would you take these times on Sunday night and take the truth as it's unpacked in these verses to change us, to make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.